Let us pray. Almighty God, who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk, and opens the prison to those who are bound, let your word come to us, we beseech you, with power to deliver us from evil habits, from prejudice, from the fear of man, and from every bondage in which we are entangled, that we may walk at liberty in the way of your commandments, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we work our way through the Apostles' Creed, we've come now to the affirmation, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We pass from God the Father to God the Son, from the first person of the Trinity to the second. The two, however, are intimately related because, we observed earlier on in the series, God cannot be a father unless he has a son. So the progression in the creed from I believe in God the Father to I believe in Jesus Christ his only Son is a natural progression. Our subject tonight then is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord. Now let me suggest that the first thing to notice here is that a historical person is named. A historical person is named. Jesus. Later on in the creed, his identity is made more explicit. This is the Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate. Absolutely central to the Christian faith is a historical person, a flesh and blood individual who actually existed and lived in space and time, a human being rooted in the soil of real history, a Palestinian Jew of the first century. Now, why is that so important? For two reasons. First, because our salvation from sin, death, and Satan was worked out in history. In history. Salvation is not some super spiritual fact floating around in another dimension. Far from it. A man lived and suffered and died and rose from the dead in real earthly history. These things actually happened. They are facts. And these facts are filled with the power of God for our salvation. So if we want salvation, we have to find it where God has accomplished it, in a solid flesh and blood human individual, Jesus of Galilee, the Son of Mary, and in what he did. Here alone, bursting with life, is the fountain of salvation. God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, has enacted our salvation on the field of history. To the historical person of Jesus, then, we must go if we would taste the life-giving energy of divine grace. And then connected with this, the other reason why the historical person of Jesus is so important to Christian faith is this. Down through the centuries, people have always been tempted to turn away from the historical person of Jesus and to believe in a mystical Jesus. Now, what do I mean by a mystical Jesus? I mean a Jesus who is defined not by what Scripture says about him, not by the historical gospel record of his life and character and deeds, but a Jesus who is defined by my experience, my feelings, my emotions, my imagination. That is very dangerous. You see, it is so easy for my Jesus to bear less and less resemblance to the historical Jesus, until finally, if I am not careful, I end up believing in a different Jesus. A Jesus with a face other than that of the actual Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about this danger. This is 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Another Jesus and another spirit. And there lies the terrible danger. Now, I'm by no means trying to deny the reality and the value of real Christian experience, of course. I'm saying that we must be careful not to let our experience of Christ break free from the real Christ, the actual historical person, in case we end up following a phantom of our own religious imagination, another Jesus and another spirit. The Jesus we believe in is the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the gospel record. I believe in Jesus, not a Jesus of my creation, but the Jesus who was born of Mary and suffered under Pilate, the Jesus of Nazareth, whose personality and teachings and actions are set down as a matter of history by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's ask ourselves tonight, is this the Jesus we believe in? Or have we perhaps recreated him in our own image to suit our own inclinations? Now, the creed goes on to say that we believe in Jesus Christ. So what is the significance of the word Christ? Well, this is the Saviour's official title, Christ or Messiah. The Greek word for Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means literally the anointed one. Now, we do need to be clear that Christ was not the surname of Jesus. His surname would have been Bar Joseph. Christ is a title, not a surname. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed One. But that, of course, just pushes the question a stage further back. Why is Jesus called the Anointed One? In the first place, the reference is to his anointing by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit by his Heavenly Father. Isaiah foretold this in the Old Testament when he put these words on the lips of the coming Saviour. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. God the Father anoints the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit to empower him for the carrying out of his mission on earth. Everything Jesus did for us, he did in the power of the Spirit. And certainly the Saviour claimed that he was the one spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy. After reading out this Old Testament passage in a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus then said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke chapter 4. Jesus is the anointed one promised by Isaiah, anointed with the Spirit of his Father. There's a revelation of the Trinity here. The Father anoints, Jesus is anointed, the Spirit is the anointing. Let me briefly draw your attention to a few other New Testament passages concerning the anointing of Jesus. Acts 4, verse 27. "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Acts 10, verse 38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Hebrews 1, verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness." So here's the primary reference of the title, Christ, Messiah, or the Anointed One. It points us to Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit, whereby the Father empowered him for his redeeming work. He taught in the power of the Spirit. He did miracles in the power of the Spirit. He offered himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. But at the same time as that, this title of Anointed One is also a reference back to the life of Old Testament Israel, where anointing had great spiritual significance. Anointing was associated with the three special offices or positions of authority that God ordained in the life of Israel, namely the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We see anointing to the office both of prophet and of king in 1 Kings chapter 19, where God says to the prophet Elijah, "You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So the prophet Elisha and the king Jehu are anointed to their prophethood and kingship. And then in Exodus chapter 29, we see anointing to the office of priest, where God says to Moses concerning his brother Aaron, "You shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." So prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to office with holy oil. And the anointing had the effect of consecrating them, setting them apart from ordinary life for a special divine purpose. Also, the anointing oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. Not that all priests and kings necessarily had the Holy Spirit in the sense of personal holiness. Some of them were utterly unholy characters. But ideally, the anointing with oil and the gift of the Spirit went together, as they did, for example, in the case of King David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So when the promised Saviour is called the Messiah, the Anointed One, it suggests these three Old Testament offices, doesn't it, of prophet, priest, and king. And the New Testament specifically applies these three titles to Christ. It names him as prophet, as priest, and as king. He truly is the Anointed One. He has a triple anointing. And that makes Jesus unique, because nobody in the Old Testament ever held all three offices. A prophet might also be a priest, as in the case of Ezekiel. A king might also be a prophet, as in the case of David. But priesthood and kingship were rigidly separated. The triple anointing on Jesus of prophethood and priesthood and kingship all at the same time therefore makes him quite unique and uniquely glorious. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, has the threefold office. He is prophet, priest, and king all at once. Now, Jesus Christ's prophethood, priesthood, and kingship all point us to different aspects of what we call his work. To say that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king is to say what he does rather than who he is. He acts as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. He works in a prophetic, a priestly, and a kingly way. In calling Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, we're therefore looking at how it is that Jesus liberates us from the powers of darkness and brings us back into a right relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Now, these three anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king highlight different aspects of Jesus' work as our Saviour. And those aspects are, I would suggest, what the Bible calls revelation, justification, and sanctification. First of all, revelation. As prophet, Christ reveals God to us. He makes the truth known, shines the brilliant light of divine reality into the dark illusions of the earth. and then justification. As priest, Christ justifies us. That is, he makes us acceptable to God so that we are spiritually clean in the eyes of our Creator, able to enter into the innermost presence and glory of God without being struck down for presumption. And then lastly, sanctification. As King, Christ sanctifies us. That is, he changes us from within. He reconstructs us. He makes us into new creations with a new life, filling us with the very energy and vitality of God himself, the life of God in the soul of man. So the three offices then of Jesus, the Anointed One, are targeted at the three basic problems we have in relation to God: ignorance, guilt, and unholiness. Left to myself, I'm spiritually ignorant. I have little knowledge of my Creator or his purposes. I live in spiritual darkness, not knowing the way to heaven. I don't even understand myself, my true nature, my origin, or my destiny. And so I wander in the dark, bombarded by lies and spiritual deceptions all about me. I need Jesus, the anointed prophet, to reveal the truth of God to me so that I'm set free from lies and my feet are planted on the path to heaven. By nature, I'm also guilty. I've broken God's moral law. I have not been the person I ought to have been. I have not lived the life I ought to have lived. So I stand in the presence of the perfectly holy and righteous God as one who is defiled and stained with guilt. I need Jesus, the anointed priest, to intercede for me, to wash away the stains of my guilt by dying as my sacrifice, making atonement for my sins, so that I might be reconciled with God. And then by nature, I am also unholy. My heart within me is corrupt. I'm in bondage to forces greater and stronger than myself. The power of sin makes a mockery of all my attempts to reform myself. I have a spiritual poison in my soul that I cannot expel, and it is slowly killing me. I need Jesus, the anointed King, to set me free, to exert his superior power in changing my heart, expelling the poison, snatching me out of the crushing grip of the powers of darkness and death and destruction. My ignorance, my guilt, my unholiness. I need Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, my anointed prophet, my anointed priest, and my anointed King to save me. Well, may the Spirit of God open our eyes to see our profound need of the Anointed One and how able and how willing he is to meet that need out of his infinite fullness. Whatever else I think I need, what I most truly need is Jesus, the Anointed One, as my Saviour. Until I know that and acknowledge that need, I'm going to remain spiritually lost for eternity. Jesus the Christ. Next, the Creed describes Jesus Christ as God's only Son. God's only Son. If the name Jesus anchors him in history and in human nature, the title God's only Son bears witness to his divine nature. This Jesus, this anointed prophet, priest, and king, is both human and divine, fully man and fully God at the same time. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Now, the title Son of God is used a number of ways in the Bible. Sometimes Christians are called sons of God, but that's referring to our adoption. By grace, we become sons and daughters of God, members of his heavenly family, invested with rights of inheritance through union with Christ as our Saviour. Now, clearly, Christ is not Son of God in that sense, because he is the sinless Redeemer rather than a redeemed sinner. And then sometimes the Bible calls the angels sons of God, in the sense that they are God-like. They resemble God in power and in splendor. Job chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When all the angels shouted for joy. But the whole of Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear that Jesus is not an angel. He is far superior to the angels. In fact, he is king and creator of the angels. He is the one whom they serve and adore. So he is not Son of God in the angelic sense of the word. Now, Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense. Christians and angels can be called sons of God in the plural, collectively, generally. But none of them individually could be called the Son of God in the singular. If you are a Christian man, you might say, I am a son of God. I doubt whether you would say, I am the Son of God. The Son with a capital S. But that is what the Bible says about Jesus. He is the Son of God in the singular and, as it were, with a capital S. And to bring out this point, the Bible sometimes refers to Jesus as the only Son of God or the only begotten Son of God, most famously, of course, in John 3:16. God's only Son, God's only begotten. In other words, God's unique Son, matchless, unparalleled, one of a kind. There is no angel, there is no human believer who is a Son of God in the same excellent and majestic sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God by nature, not by adoption, as Christians are, and not by creation, as the angels are. Rather, Jesus, God's Son, by nature and from eternity, the divine and everlasting Son of the divine and everlasting Father. As the Son of God by nature, Christ shares his heavenly Father's nature. As the Father is God, so the Father's Son is also God. A son is of the same nature as his father. A human father has a human son. A divine father has a divine son. So the sonship of Christ is a testimony to his deity. He is the eternal, uncreated, heavenly Son of the eternal, uncreated, heavenly Father. Now, this great truth comes across with a particular force, I think, in Hebrews 1, which I've referred to already. In verse 5, Hebrews quotes Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And so the writer proves that Jesus is not a son of God in the way that the angels are. He is far more glorious than a mere angel, and his sonship is more excellent than a mere angelic sonship. And then in verse 6, the writer goes on to demonstrate that the angels actually worship Christ. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus, the Son of God, must be divine. He must be God, because who else would the angels worship but God? And then to crown his argument in verse 8, the writer openly and without any reservation calls the Son of God God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So I think the argument is clear. Jesus is God's Son by nature. He shares the divine nature of his Father. As the Father is God and must be worshipped by angels and, of course, by humans, so the Son of the Father is likewise God, and he must likewise be worshipped by angels and humans. Well, now let us ask ourselves, what are the practical consequences of Jesus the Messiah being the Son of God, sharing his Father's divine nature, eternal Son of eternal Father? The practical consequences are immense, and I think I would not be exaggerating if I were to say that the consequences are a matter of life and death. allow me to illustrate. I recollect once talking to a friend who was struggling with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The friend had been unduly influenced by Jehovah's Witnesses. And my friend suggested that the doctrine wasn't really that important, so we didn't need to argue about it. Well, I had to say, with all the seriousness I could muster, that the doctrine of Christ's deity was of infinite importance. The Son of God, who shares his Father's divine nature, it's of infinite importance because, I said to my friend, just think of the difference it would make to your personal relationship with Christ if you stopped believing in his divine sonship. For a start, you'd have to stop worshipping him. You could never again sing any hymns to Christ. If he is not God the Son, those hymns are idolatry. You're worshipping a mere created being. And then secondly, I said, you'd have to stop trusting him for your salvation. Only God can save. If Christ is not the divine Son, he can't save you from sin or hell any more than an angel could. And then in the third place, you would have to remove Christ from the centre of your affections. Allowing Christ to sit enthroned in your heart is idolatry, if he is not the second person of the Trinity. Or are you quite happy to allow your feelings and attitudes all to revolve around someone who is other than God and less than God? Do you see how your whole personal relationship with Christ would change, and change dramatically, if you stopped believing in his divine sonship? Well, I hope we see the point. We can worship Christ, we can trust him for our salvation, and we can enthrone him in our affections only on the basis that he is God. He is the eternal, the uncreated, the divine Son of the eternal, uncreated and divine Father. If he is not that, if he is anything less than divine, we must stop doing all of those things. We must never again sing hymns of worship to Christ, never again trust him for salvation, and never again let him occupy the throne of our affections, because all of that would be the soul-destroying sin of idolatry if Christ is not God. So I think we appreciate how vast the practical consequences are. It affects at the most basic level our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But let me turn that around and put it positively. Jesus the Messiah is indeed the Son of God. He really is God the Son. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Therefore, you and I must worship him. We must bow in the dust at his feet, and we must give to Christ all the religious honour and veneration that belong to Almighty God. We must allow him to occupy the throne of our affections, our hearts revolving like a planet around his life-giving light and warmth. And we must rely on him for salvation. Body and soul, for time and eternity, you and I must entrust ourselves into Christ's keeping for forgiveness of sins, rebirth, adoption, illumination, protection, guidance through the dark labyrinth of this life into the safety of the eternal heavens. Why? Because he is God's only Son. Is that what he is to you tonight? And then finally, the creed describes Jesus as our Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Now this, of course, is a frequent title for Jesus in the New Testament. He is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what does this exalted title mean? Well, it means that Jesus is our rightful master, our rightful sovereign, the one to whom we owe our allegiance and loyalty. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, which means master, owner, ruler. Kurios Christos, the Lord Christ, our master. Deep in the human heart, there is a longing for authority. There is a yearning for a master, for someone to follow, someone to devote ourselves to. This longing is God-given. God implanted it in our hearts, and it's part of the very fabric of our nature. This longing finds its proper satisfaction and its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We were created to belong to him. The human soul was designed to be subject to his kingship. Christ is the one for whom our hearts secretly long. And coming to him as Lord is like coming home. So you see, if I reject Christ as my Lord, if I will not have this man to reign over me, then I'm not just rejecting Christ, I'm also rebelling against my own true destiny. I'm at war with the person I was meant to be. Is anyone here doing that? Now, alas for human nature, because we're fallen and sinful and alienated from God, this deep longing for a master becomes misdirected and perverted. It gets turned aside to false objects, to false masters and lords. In deeply religious cultures, it will be turned aside to some false religious object. As in New Testament times, people worshipped many and various gods and goddesses. In a more secular society, the longing for a master is perhaps misdirected to a charismatic political leader, or perhaps a pop star, a film star, a celebrity, or perhaps an object of romantic love with whom we become obsessed. Perhaps not an individual person at all, but an organization, the company we work for, a political party, a cause. They become our master. We live to please them. They reign over us. And then if I say, why should I let anyone dominate me? Why should anyone be my master? I still don't escape. I just end up under the narrow, petty-minded dictatorship of self, the tyranny of my own ego, with all its wretched cravings. But all of these are false and deceptive substitutes for the true Lord, Jesus Christ. None of these other lords can do us any real good, ultimately. They do not have the wisdom, they do not have the moral purity to be able to exercise proper dominion over our hearts and our lives. When they dominate us, they ultimately destroy us. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, has the unique right to dominate us. He is not only wise, he is wisdom itself, as we saw this morning, the eternal, uncreated wisdom of God. So you see, when Christ dominates me, his perfect wisdom means he never makes any mistakes, never misunderstands me, and never takes any wrong turnings with me. Allied to his perfect wisdom, Christ has perfect love and perfect purity. He will never abuse his power to harm me or exploit me for corrupt purposes. How can perfect love exploit? How can perfect purity be corrupt? Jesus Christ is our true and proper and natural Lord for whom we were created and designed. So let us submit to his mastery and find in him the wisdom, the love, and the holiness that will set us free from all false masters. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe in the historical person of Jesus, born of Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, the Jesus of the Gospels. I believe in him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, my prophet to teach me, my priest to atone for my sins, my King to sanctify me. I believe in him as God's only Son, one of a kind, the eternal, divine, uncreated Son of the Father, deserving of my worship. I believe in him as our Lord, the true and proper master of the human race, whose lordship is not oppressive, but liberating. Is this our confession of faith tonight? May God grant it to each one of us for our salvation and his glory in his Son. Amen.